As I mentioned last week, we're going to take a little break from Isaiah when we enter into December. So next week we'll finish up Isaiah chapter 27. And we'll take a little break for December. We'll come back to Isaiah in January. And we'll be looking in December, five Sundays in December. We look in during those 5 Sundays at witnesses to a miracle. Witnesses to a miracle as we look at that next month, and then come back to Isaiah in January. But today in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 7 through 11, they're there in your text, in your bulletin. The full text is there. Let me read that this morning for us. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 7 through 11. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. How quickly we exclaim, that's not fair. Even as children, that's not fair. We intuitively know when an injustice has been performed. Even the most depraved minds have a natural sense of proportionality and judgment. We expect for the punishment to fit the crime. We are quick to judge injustice and to cry out for justice. And this is a sign that we have been made in the image of God. This is part of the divine spark within us that, while diminished by sin, has not gone out. In our passage today, we find that the people of God, the Jews, were to expect a measure of proportionality in the judgment that they will endure. They were to see their judgment in light of the judgments heaped upon the nations that did not have God as their Father. Yes, there would be judgment, but it would not be a judgment that would be meted out the same way as it was to others. It would be a judgment that would be meted out measure by measure. Measure by measure is what they would experience, what they could expect and what they would experience. Now remember last week as we looked at verse 6, that we saw in there Jacob taking root and blossoming and filling the world with fruit. Jacob being just another name for the people of God, for the people of Judah, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel, that they would take root, they would blossom, they would fill the world with fruit. We spoke about how the people of God, descended from Jacob, have been a blessing to all the nations through Christ Jesus, and how God is continuing to honor the promises He made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to make them a mighty people, and to bless them, and to curse those who curse them, and to bring about a blessing to the world. And so that fulfillment in verse 6, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and to their descendants. And this was a promise that was ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Christ being the blessing to all the families of the world. And yet, even with the promise of verse 6 of a future, there was still a judgment to come, a judgment that would uproot Judah from Jerusalem and carry her into exile in Babylon. And so we see in this chapter, as we see throughout the other prophecies of Isaiah, and something that's shared by the other Old Testament prophets, we see something quite interesting. And it's a matter of perspective. Now note that for the past several chapters, I've been pointing out the future aspect of much of this prophecy. Future even to us. We have looked to that day, the day of final judgment that comes on all the earth, to all the peoples everywhere. And rightly so, for Isaiah speaks of things that are yet to transpire for us. Yet at the same time, he also speaks of things that are coming in his near future, our distant past. And all of that in the same chapter, all of that in the same passages. And this is because of the position from which Isaiah viewed these prophecies. To illustrate this, think for a moment of what lies a few miles to our east. Towering over us at more than 11,000 feet is Sandia Crest. That beautiful mountain that turns a rich red in the sunset. And the Sandias get their name from that. Sandia being the Spanish word for watermelon. And you know on the right day with the right sunlight there, those mountains glow red like a watermelon. And from where we are in the valley, as we look to the east, it appears to be one single mountain rising up before us. And yet if we were to climb it, we would find that it is not one single mountain jutting up, but a series of smaller hills and their valleys growing and growing until we climb up to the top of the crest. And much could be hidden in some of those valleys, such as a plane wreck of an airliner hidden up there. You couldn't see from here. You'd have to be in the right valley to see it. Much could be hidden there and not visible to us until we were right on top of them. And it's the same way for Isaiah. Imagine that, if you would, for a moment, that he is standing in the valley and he is looking up at the grandeur of God's prophetic word. He sees the judgment that is coming in just a few short years with the Babylonians. A little further up the hill, he sees the death of the Messiah. Even higher, he sees the judgment that is coming upon the entire world. And then at the very top, at the crest, he sees the eternal kingdom of the Almighty God to come in our future. And he sees all these things the same way that we see Sandia Crest. He sees them as one single mountain of prophecy. But there are many things he does not see. For instance, Isaiah does not see the entire period in which we are living today. He does not see the age of the church. He sees the crucifixion of Jesus. He sees the return of Jesus. But hidden in a valley, hidden from his sight, is everything that transpires between those events. We're hidden from his sight. We, the church, are something that could only be seen once you were right on top of it. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks of the church as being a mystery. A mystery, something that was hidden. Hidden from the previous ages, hidden from people like Isaiah. The mystery of the church that is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And it was hidden from the world until it was revealed during the times of the apostles, beginning with the day of Pentecost. And so Isaiah sees judgment upon Israel and Judah. He sees judgment upon Christ. He sees judgment upon the entire world. And he sees all of these things as one picture. It is up to those who come after, to us and to others, to see how this is unfolded and continues to unfold in history. And so Isaiah can speak of the restoration of Jacob in verse 6. And go backwards to their exile that precedes it in verses 7 through 11. Now look at verse 7. What we find here is that Judah's punishment is proportional. There's a question asked there of the people of God. And it's quite convoluted. Takes a little bit of unpacking. But look at the question. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Let me read that again. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Who are the them here? The them there are the people of Judah. Those who struck them are going to be the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to come and destroy Jerusalem and take the people of Judah captive. And has he struck the people of Judah the same way that he is going to strike the Babylonians? The answer is no. Have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Once again, no. See, what is going to happen to Judah, the judgment that's going to come upon them, is going to pale in comparison to what is going to come upon Babylon. They are not slain as Babylon will be slain. That's because God is preserving a remnant from Judah, a remnant that will return after 70 years and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and reestablish their life there in Palestine. Babylon is going to fall and sink into the desert sands. The destruction of Babylon is going to be far more extensive than the destruction of Jerusalem. Measure by measure is Judah judged. Yes, her sins, which are many, will be avenged, but God will restore them after the atonement is complete. After the wrath of God is poured out for their sin, God is going to once again restore them. Jacob, as we saw in verse 6, is once again going to flourish like a garden. Babylon will be forsaken and deserted. Judah is going to become, once again, the representation of the Garden of Eden. God is going to be doing a work of restoration. Babylon is going to crumble and fall and be a footnote in history. And so in verse 6 and in verses 7 through 11, we see restoration following the judgment. Isaiah sees these as one picture, even though many years pass between these events. And even though it is not stated in this passage, Isaiah sees something else. He sees something else described more clearly in other passages, but also alluded to here, something that looks to him to be a part of the single picture. And truly it is, since it is alluded to in verse 9. The guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. Now, as we read Isaiah and we read the rest of the Old Testament, we soon recognize that it is not the Babylonian captivity that atones for their sins, but it is something else. The destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity, are just really pointing to something more important. We find in chapter 53 of Isaiah that Isaiah gives us a graphic picture of the suffering servant. He gives us a picture of Christ Jesus crucified as the atonement for our sins. It is there in that place the atonement is completed. The destruction of Jerusalem points to the atonement to come, points to the punishment that is due for sin, but the actual cleansing from sin doesn't happen until the Messiah is struck down. You see, Jesus on the cross is the satisfaction of the sins of Jacob, and he is the satisfaction for our sins as well. How is it that Jacob can flourish like a garden and be restored? Because her sins have been atoned for. How is it that we can become the spiritual Israel? We who are not physical dependents of Abraham and yet become his spiritual children. How is it that we can become the spiritual Israel? Because our sins have been atoned for. God will not again judge sin that has been judged on Christ's cross. And the reason for that is because he is fair. Measure by measure. Christ bore our sins in his body. And he made on that cross a full atonement. Now, if you haven't heard anything I've had to say yet, I want you to listen to this. There is nothing left to be paid. Christ's atonement is complete. For God to demand more from us would be unfair. But He is perfectly fair. Since Christ has perfectly paid the price, the entire penalty has been wiped out. Oh, I weep for those who attempt to add something to what Christ has done. Those who think that they have to do something more than what He has accomplished. When Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," He meant it. Our salvation has been completed. It has been paid in full. The writ of our debt has been wiped out. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you can do to add to what He has already done. Unfortunately, the world doesn't like that. Fortunately, the world says there's got to be more to it than that. Surely God must demand something from me. And so we put ourselves on pilgrimages trying to accomplish what only Christ could accomplish and what He actually has accomplished. And we think, if I only just do, and we'll name a list of things, if I only just do that, then God will have to accept me. But God does accept us on the basis of what Christ has done, and only on the basis of what Christ has done. See, if there ever was an injustice in this world, that injustice would be what Christ suffered on that cross. He, the perfect one, bore the sins of rebels. He was slapped when I needed to be slapped. He was beaten when I needed to be beaten. He was flogged and hung between heaven and earth to die a gruesome, painful death that He did not deserve, but that actually I deserved. He became sin for us and bore the punishment that our sin demands. If perfect justice would be realized, then it would be you and me that would be nailed to that cross. And we would get what's coming to us. But God's love nailed Christ there instead in our place. He took what we deserved. And so what does He call on you to do? What does He call on me to do? To believe. To turn from whatever else we're believing, from whatever else we've been trusting in, and to trust in Him. And the remarkable thing about this is that this belief, this faith, is not even of ourselves. It is His gift to us. When Christ saves, He saves completely, even to the point of giving us the faith that we need. If we believe, it's because He has given us that belief. If we have faith, it is because He has given us that faith. There's absolutely nothing that I need to do. I accept what He has given in faith. See, when the Scriptures say salvation is of the Lord, they mean it. You can no more save yourself than you can grow wings right now and fly out of this place. It is He who gives us grace to repent. It is He who gives us faith to believe. And it is He who seals us with His Holy Spirit and preserves us until that day, the day of final judgment. And He will deliver us safe on the other side. That's what we've been singing about today. He's going to do it. He's not ever lost one of His sheep. He's not ever lost one of His children. And He never will. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. And we don't do anything except trust. That's all we do. We trust. And that trust comes from Him. So why do you doubt? Why do you wrestle with Him? Why don't you just believe what He's promised? Abandon your struggle. Abandon your fight. And fall into His marvelous grace and love. He paid for your sin measure by measure. He paid for it all. And He wants to carry you into His eternal kingdom where there are pleasures evermore. He wants to show you His compassion. He wants to deliver you from judgment. And He has done all that is necessary and all that is good. His enemies will crumble away, like the Babylonians. Those that He has placed His love upon, like Jacob, will flourish like a garden and see the restoration only He can provide. He is perfect in His judgment, perfect in His mercy, perfect in His love. Please, do not turn your back on that today.